Might we turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We've been looking at the love of Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And our brother has been speaking about a response to that love. And a response, I think, also it should be to God's love. Because here in 1 John chapter 4, what comes into focus is God's love. God's love to us as sinners. God's love to us as saints. God's love to us at the judgment seat. That is, we're surrounded by the love of God. God is love. Past, present, and future. And you know, we've been seeking to learn how to help each other in getting down and washing one another's feet through knowing that in the first instance the love of Christ and his ministry towards us. But if we were living in the enjoyment of the love of God, we would love one another. We'd say, beloved, John addressed us as such, loved one. Let us love one another, lovers of God. It's a proof that we're born of God. Everyone that loves is born of God. There's a love of God which comes through this sovereign work of new birth. And there's a knowledge of God, and we can thank God for such knowledge that those of us here this afternoon have. Of the love of God and of the love of Christ and of divine things. Who would refuse the overtures of such a Savior, of such a Christ, of such a God? It starts with the past here. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent. Who did he send? His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Why did he send him? That we might live. That we might have that quality and character of life that was brought to expression when the Word was made flesh, when he tabernacled amongst us. It's that we might live. But secondly, then, in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he sent, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the work of Christ. That's the sacrifice of Christ. That's the suffering of Calvary. Two things are together in verses 9 and 10 here. One is the incarnation. The Word becoming flesh. The birth of Christ as a man, yet the one who is God over all. Blessed forever. Listen. God gave a demonstration of his love towards us in that he sent his only begotten Son. It's not talking about Abraham and Isaac here. It's not talking about Abraham offering up his only begotten Son. Although he was begotten, Isaac was begotten of Abraham. And he was the only son. He was the only son of Abraham and Sarah. And he was the only son born according to promise. But John lifts this term, monogenes, only begotten. And he is the only writer in the gospel or in his epistles. He's the only writer anywhere in the New Testament that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son. Surely we need to think about that. Son? Son according to God's nature? Son in relationship? Son in a real and in a true and in a definite sense. So in giving his Son, he was giving that which was of himself. And that is profound. That he who was there in the Godhead, Father, and the only begotten Son, because they are correlative terms. You cannot have a son without a father, and you cannot have a father without a son. But it's very significant that Darby, in his translation, he retains the word only begotten. William Kelly also, closing occasion when he was giving lectures in 1 John, he adhered to only begotten. So did F.W. Grant and Wigram, C.E. Stewart, all those Bible scholars. And we have to ask why so many are following the criticism of Westcott and Hort, the scholarship that first was seen in the Revised Standard Version, I think in about 1947, which replaced it with one Son, one and only Son, unique, one according to its kind. And I know you can line up, you know, you can line up so many names that will give that understanding brethren to. But one thing's very significant. You'll part company with the early brethren, because they didn't say that. They took this term, only begotten, as signifying that the nature of the Father was in the Son. He was in the Father was in him, in life and in nature. And F.W. Grant, in referring to it, he said, if you expunge this truth, if you obliterate, if you take away this truth, you expunge a a testimony to the unity of the Godhead and of the true relationship between the Father and the Son. So that is worth thinking about. He's the Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the Son of his love. He's his own proper Son. He's the only begotten Son, the Son according to his nature. And he gave him, and he came to die for us. How? No wonder, you know, the angels praised at that birth in Bethlehem. No wonder the heavenly host was set in motion. No wonder that those shepherds came to see. No wonder that those magi, those men of the east, came to worship. Wonder of the universe. That this God, our God, your Creator, our Creator, the one who is infinite in majesty and glory, who's ever present, who fills all things, who ever existed, who never had a beginning, who never will have an end, who created the world, that he came down here, was born, took a human nature, was born of the Virgin Mary. She brought forth her firstborn child. It's profound. It's exalted. Passing by angels and principalities, coming down, the Creator entering into creature circumstances and coming amongst us that we might live, that we might have a life that's valuable, that's worthwhile, a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is eternal, that takes character from what was found in expression in Christ and what will carry us through. Already in John 14, we talked about having part, having enjoyment, having a place with Christ where he is. Ha! What must it be to enjoy the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and to be in that environment where we'll drink of that perpetual ocean of God's love? What must it be if there's one here in the presence of the incarnate Christ, in the presence of one who came right to you where you are, and in the words of Paul, got down on his knees, not just to wash your feet, but in the first instance to plead with you. We beg you. Can you hear his voice? We beg you. Paul says, in Christ's stead, he says, Christ is standing before you, begging him to come to you, begging you to come to him. Is there anyone here that would refuse a God who became man in order that we might live, and not only so, but who went on to that cross of shame and woe and suffering? The love then expressed, not that we might live through the gift of his only begotten Son, through, we might say, incarnation, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Horrible thing to be crucified. Even for a natural man, the pain, the physical pain, the agony, the thirst, the pounding of the heart as it cannot get breath and oxygen, terrible thing to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be crowned with thorns. You wouldn't like it. Crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony. Who is he on yonder tree? Silent in his agony, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. At his feet, I trust it so, at his feet, we humbly bow, crown him, Lord of all. And I've only spoken about that which is external. The mockery, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross. The contempt, the thieves hurling insults in his face, and yet one turned in repentance and said, this man has done nothing amiss. He said to him, Lord, remember me. That's a wonderful prayer. Can be the prayer of any one of us. Lord, remember me. That was the expression of the love of God to us when we were sinners. That's the expression, that's the measure, that's the extent of the love of Christ to each one of us here tonight. Christ came amongst us to give us life. Life that is life indeed, life that has meaning, life that is joy, life that is satisfaction, and life that will endure through endless ages while the lost are in the lake of fire. Such love. That he should die for us, that he should suffer, that he should live for us, that he should come here for us. That love demands a response. It comes at the end. It says, we love him. We love him. I know it's God. It's hard to distinguish if it's God or Christ, if it's Father or Son, but it says, we love him because he first loved us. Nick's been speaking about responding to that love in relation to the Lord Jesus in taking the loaf and in taking the cup. But there needs to be that initial response from us as sinners, and we come into the good and into the enjoyment what Christ has done for us. And we all rejoice in it. It's something which is ineffaceable. It'll be with us to eternity. To him that loved us and gave himself for us. What a wonderful salvation we have, and such love that God has shown to us. We can look to the past, but we can also look to the present, because it says that we've known and believed the love of God, that God has to us, verse 16. That love, yes, the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world in verse 14. That love that leads us to know that we dwell in him because he has given to us of his Spirit. God abiding in us and his love perfected in us. He's talking now not about what took place, about what was done for sinners, but what is being done and what is enjoyed by us as believers, as our present portion and at this present time. We've believed. Yeah, it's a great thing to believe, but you know. In verse 16 in the Darby translation, it's put the other way around. It's emphasizing the we. It says we've known. It's great to have a knowledge of these things. It's great to have believed them. It's great to have the assurance of them in our heart. And then for the second time, it says God is love. Love in his essential nature. And he's saying, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. God in him. What potential. What an opportunity that we may dwell in God in the full enjoyment of that love, and that God may dwell in us. We haven't time to develop it, But it's not only that love is finding expression in Christ in the past, it's that love as something which is ours as present enjoyment today, tomorrow, and the next day. And then brings in the thought of the day of judgment. Some people are totally indifferent. Well, first of all, there are some people don't even know that there's a day of a judgment approaching. They have no concern for their souls. They're completely ignorant. They think that we just die like the beast and perish, and that's the end of it, or we're reincarnated, or whatever idea they might have. We're all going to be happy in heaven because God is a God of love, and so on and so forth. But there's a day of judgment coming. For this world, the Lord, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. That's the judgment of the living. And for those who've died without Christ, there's going to be the great white throne. Men will be accountable. Each one will be accountable. Even those who've had a Christian upbringing and been to Christian meetings and refused the truth, they'll be there along with everyone else. But and even for the believer, there's the bema, there's the judgment seat of Christ, you know, because we're going to have an assessment for those things done in the body. But anyway, some, you know, believers, when they think of the judgment day, it brings a pang of fear, concern into their hearts. And we're living in days when men's hearts are failing them from fear and from looking after those things that are coming to pass on the earth. People sheltering from COVID. Well, we needn't go into everything that people have had to come to terms with. They're finding it very difficult. Very difficult. And they wonder, you know, what's going to happen? And they think about the future. You know, I read verse 17 as in the King James, but really it's saying herein has love been perfected with us. It's saying that love of God has been perfected with us because in such way that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How could we ever have boldness? How could we ever stand confidently? That's the sense of the word boldness here. Stand with confidence. Stand with assurance. How could you stand with assurance before God when you know the things that have come into your head this afternoon, or you know the things that have been going on in your life in the past week, or whatever it may be, if we're honest, if we're true to ourselves, and everything that has characterized us? How could we stand before a holy God? How can we be made ready for a day of judgment? Here's the answer. Because as he is, that is as Christ is, so are we in this world. We stand in all the acceptance of Christ. He takes his place for us on the cross. He pays the cost. He bears the penalty in untold suffering when God took account of our sins, of commission, of omission, of thought, of word, of deed, everything. All my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. He dealt with it. He made a full atonement. He cried, "It is finished." God accepted his sacrifice. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the one who will be the judge in that day to come is already our Savior. If we're believers, if we're belonging to the believing company, and we can look up and say, as he is, how is he? He's in glory, he's in acceptance, he's in righteousness, he's before the Father's face. He's in a place of acceptance. As he is, beloved. As he is, as Christ is, even at this present moment, in all the acceptance and all the infinite delight that God finds in him, so are we. So are we. So are we even here in this world. In other words, God's not looking at us. He's looking at his Son. We're clothed with his righteousness. We're made the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't that a comforting? Isn't that an assuring thought? That God would first have to judge Jesus before he could bring us into judgment. As he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. And that gives us confidence in the future, in the day of judgment. And there's no fear in such love. Love has been perfected with us. It's not our love going up to God. It's God's love coming down to us. We're able to stand there with boldness, with confidence, with assurance, because in that day of judgment, even as he is, so also are we in this world. See, no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment. Certainly it has torment. And many believers beat themselves up with worries and with their own faults and shortcomings and dark thoughts about God, which arise in their own heart and not from what God would tell them. And he says, this perfect love, if we properly understand this, as he is, so are we in this world. We'd be made perfect in love, and all fear would be removed. That's a good scripture to go on with in the detail of our daily life. And it's a good scripture sometimes when believers come into the valley of the shadow and the approach of death, and they're leaving this scene. They've doubts, they've worries, and Satan would trouble them. Anxieties arise, they're weakened, health-wise, sick, pain, distress. And then their mind goes into turmoil because they get their eyes off Christ and they start thinking about themselves. And in such circumstances, should we be called to go through them? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know? There's no fear in love. And even if we are thinking all these thoughts, God's not thinking that about us. He's thinking about his Son. As he is, so are we in this world. So it's a wonderful presentation of the love of God for the sinner, for the saint, and for the judgment seat of Christ. For the past, for the present, and for the future. And we've rejoiced in Christ's love to us, having loved his own who are in the world this afternoon. We've thought of the one who was in nearness and complacency in his bosom and on his breast. And listen, is there a better pillow to put our heads on tonight than the love of God? What a blessed thing it is to have this assurance. Amen.